All right, this lesson is on holy baptism, and this is a lesson that I missed earlier in the year because I wasn't feeling well and I missed that Sunday. I had another pastor cover for me that Sunday, but unfortunately, the lesson wasn't recorded. So this is coming a little bit out of order. This should have come right before the lesson on the Lord's Supper, but I'm covering it now, making up for that class. So this is the makeup lesson for that. The topic is holy baptism. And before we get into holy baptism, I want to cover the means of grace quickly and just review what I've already said in previous lessons. The means of grace is basically this. The idea is that God doesn't convert people directly by zapping faith into the heart. Rather, God has chosen to use means to accomplish his will in order to convert people. So in other words, he doesn't just send down lightning and convert people through that, but he uses his word. He uses baptism. He uses the Lord's Supper. And he uses these things to convey his grace, to bring his grace to us. And so this is why we call them the means of grace. This is the analogy that I used earlier in one of the previous classes, that there's a house 50 meters away from clean river water, and there are pipes that transport the water, and the water flows from all the way under the ground from the river all the way to your faucet. And then you invite somebody over and they say, you know, what's the point of the pipes? What are you doing? Why did you go through all that work to transport that water here? All you have to do is turn on the faucet and the water comes out. See, you don't even need the river. You don't need the pipes because you just have this faucet. Well, the response to that, what you would say is, well, the reason this faucet has clean water is because the pipes are delivering that river water straight to this faucet. And the very water in the sink is the water from the river. It's not a different water. It's the same water. It's simply delivered to me. And so that's why, yes, you can go straight down to the water itself, but in order to get that water to you, you have to make the pipes and then connect it to your faucet, and then it comes out of there. To think that they're two different kinds of water, or that one is unnecessary because you have the other, is wrong. Rather, they're connected. In fact, that same water is the one delivered there in the faucet. Okay. The point here is that with the means of grace, this is what we're saying. All Christians confess that Jesus' death and resurrection is the source of our forgiveness. That's where forgiveness comes from. Who Jesus is and what he accomplished is for our forgiveness. The question, though, is how does that forgiveness come to you? How is it that Jesus, who died thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away from where you are today, how does what he did on the cross on Calvary get to you here today in 2023, all these thousands of miles away here in Florida or wherever you live? The answer is that God delivers Jesus and his forgiveness through means. Jesus is, in this analogy that I was using before, Jesus is the river water. The pipes and the faucet are simply the means that delivers that water. And so you are the person in the house, and the way you get the river water in your home is through the pipes and the faucet. And the way that you get Jesus is not directly zapped into your heart, but through certain means and what we call the means of grace. So what are the means of grace? They are the Word of God, holy baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Now, we've covered these things in other in other classes before. So what I'm going to cover now is holy baptism itself. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm just going to give you my thesis for this lesson here, that baptism is a means of grace. That is, baptism gives and delivers to you the actual forgiveness of sins and the salvation that Jesus won for you on the cross. Now, I have to give proof for this because I know that that's an extraordinary claim. So I need to prove to you that that's the case. And so what is the definition of proof? Like, what proof can I show you? Proof isn't if I can tell you that it's my opinion or if I give some elaborate explanation about it. That wouldn't be proof. That would just be me. Proof isn't if I can quote 1,000 other men who have the same exact opinion as I do, though I could find them. I could open up all these books and show you, well, this guy said the same thing and this guy said the same thing. Proof in this case and for this lesson is only if I can show you that the Bible says it, that it is in the scriptures. If the proof comes from scripture, then you would expect for the Bible to say that baptism does things. You would expect it to say something. If you're looking for this sort of proof and you're open-minded to this, you would expect the Bible to say something like that it gives something like the forgiveness of sins, or that it gives salvation, or that it washes away sin. Something like that. That's what we're expecting to see. So my task is to prove to you that this is indeed what the Bible plainly says. So I want to start there. Just with the first question of where does baptism come from? Who instituted it? Is baptism something that the church or Christians or some council or a bunch of pastors came up with? Or is baptism something that Jesus came up with, something that he instituted and gave us? Well, the first text is Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. It says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All right, we learn a few things from this text. We learn the who behind it. Jesus said to them, it was Jesus. Baptism doesn't come from the pastor or from Christians or the church or a synod or a pope. This was instituted by Jesus himself, the same one who died and rose for our sins, died for our sins and rose from the dead for our justification. This is Jesus, the foundation of the world, the foundation of all Christianity. He has the authority to tell the church to do whatever he says. So that's the first thing. The second thing is he says, what? What is this? The word disciple, he says, make disciples. The word disciple simply means a learner or a follower. In other words, disciples are Christians. I want you to be careful here because I don't want you to fall for the people who say something like, some people are just Christians, but others are disciples. making this false dichotomy between these two. In fact, they're synonymous. The idea is that behind that teaching is that some Christians just come to church and listen on Sundays, but disciples are really active and on fire for Jesus. And that's wrong. This divides Christians up into two false groups, and it creates a false hierarchy. The truth is that a disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is a disciple. Jesus says, when he says, make disciples, that is, make Christians of all nations. And the question is then, okay, good, thanks, that's what the command is, but how? How do we do that? He tells us to make disciples, well, how do we do it? Well, then he tells us how, and he tells us that there are two things needed to make a disciple, to make a Christian. The first one is baptism, and the second one is teaching. He says baptizing and teaching. So the word baptize in Greek means simply to wash with water or to apply water to something. The amount of water doesn't matter. This could be done by immersion. It could be done by pouring, by sprinkling, and so on. You can't have a baptism without water. The word baptism requires water. So there's no such thing as a dry baptism. Baptism is with water, and it is always done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the baptism that is being talked about here in Matthew 28. The second thing Jesus talks about is teaching, and he says, Jesus says the apostles must teach the disciples, that is, pastors must teach Christians to observe all that I have commanded you. He's not saying teach them to keep all the commandments, though that's part of it, to observe them. But the better translation here, what he's saying is this: teach them to keep all the things that I've commanded you to teach them, all the things that I've said. I've talked about this in sermons and in other Bible studies as well, what the word keep there means. It means to observe or guard. And also what the word commandments means, is the words, the sayings of Jesus. Jesus then says, baptizing and teaching. That's how we make Christians and disciples. The two, both of those things go hand in hand. We can't separate the two. Look, even though they should never be separated, he also never tells us the order in which they should happen. For example, he doesn't say baptizing, then teaching, or teaching, then baptizing. Then would tell us the timing and the order in which it's supposed to be done. But he doesn't say baptize, then teach, or teach, then baptize. He simply says baptizing and teaching. So, with that being said, can someone be taught first before being baptized? Yes, of course, even though that's not the order in which it's presented. And then, can someone be baptized before being taught? Yes. And this is the point, and that's what we're seeing here, that the word and, that conjunction, is joining the two things together, so that if you baptize, it should lead to teaching, and that if you teach, it should lead to baptizing. Now, the question is, what does it mean to baptize? Like I said before, baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to wash with water or to apply water. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says, I baptize you with water. Matthew 28, 19 says, baptizing them, that we're to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptize, again, means to wash with water. The bottom line is that you can't have baptism without it. There's no such thing as a dry baptism. I think the Quakers believe in something like this, in baptism without water. Now, let me bring something up to you. Wouldn't it be silly for Christians to argue about the amount of water that is being used, or the way that the water is applied? So to say, I mean, wouldn't it be a silly thing that if one Christian says, well, we should use 1 pint of water, and another one says, no, I think it's a gallon, and the other one says, no, I think it's 50 gallons, and another one says, no, it's an ounce, 1 ounce of water. That's what he means. That would be a silly and ridiculous discussion and argument. And yet, that is what many have done. The point is that it is water and God's word. But there are some Christians who will insist that the amount of water and the way that it is applied is crucial for a valid baptism. These are the Baptist and non-denominational Christians who will insist that baptism by immersion is the only valid baptism, by the amount of water or by the mode that the water is applied. The other view, the other view is that the amount of water or the mode of application doesn't make baptism what it is. Rather, it is God's word in the water and with the water, whatever the amount of water, which is the main thing. That's the thing that does it. So we're not saying that you need to have a certain amount. So in Lutheran churches, we're okay with immersion baptism because the amount of water doesn't matter. We're also okay with pouring that water or sprinkling that water, whatever it is that water would be there. But the main thing is not the amount of water or the way in which it's applied. The main thing is what the word says. God's word is spoken with it, whatever the amount is. I mean, this would be similar to making an argument for the Lord's Supper to say, to be arguing about the amount of bread used in the Lord's Supper, to say, well, it has to be only a wafer, and somebody else says, well, it has to be a loaf, and somebody else says, no, it has to be one slice of bread or whatever, half a loaf. I mean, that would be a ridiculous thing. The real thing is in the words in which it's giving. So is it still the Lord's Supper if we have one entire loaf? Yes, of course. Is it still the Lord's Supper if we have a small wafer or a small piece of that bread? Absolutely. The same thing goes with the wine. Is it still Christ's body and blood? Is it still his the sacrament if there's a lot of wine or if there's little wine? So that's the point. Okay, just to show you a few texts here to prove this, that the word baptism does not mean immersion in every single instance. Luke chapter 11, verse 38. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and he reclined at table, is what the text says. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, this is referring to his hands and not his entire body. If, by the way, that's the same word there in Greek. If baptize means immerse, then this means that the Pharisee had to immerse themselves in water before each meal. That would be the same word, but it's not. They're actually just pouring water on their hands. I want to show you another text. Mark chapter 7, verse 4 says, and when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Baptisontai is the word there in Greek. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The way to wash these things was by pouring water on top of them. They didn't have a faucet pouring out that water. They couldn't fill something up that way. So they would pour water on top of them. They had no running water. So they wouldn't simply immerse the things in water because it would dirty the water. Rather, they would have to pour the clean water on top of those things. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. It says, deal only with the food and drink and various washings. Baptismois is the same word there. And various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The point here is that there are various ritual washings, and the word baptism is here as well. That's what's being used. And there are many ways to wash something. If you want to look it up, Numbers chapter 19, 17 through 20 talks about this. This is a ritual washing that includes all different forms and modes of applying water. So you have the mode of applying water through dipping something or sprinkling or bathing it, things like that. Just for reference, so you don't have to look it up in case you're lazy or you don't have a Bible, here it is. It's Numbers chapter 19, 17 through 20. And it says, for the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who are there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean and on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Again, the point here, what I'm saying here, is that what Hebrews chapter 9 is saying is it uses the word baptismois, and it's referring back to all of the different various washings that we see in Numbers 19. So that the New Testament here is using the word baptism, and then already in this one text, Numbers 19, 17 through 20, we see that there's different ways to baptize something, that is to wash something with water, sprinkling or bathing or pouring, things like that. just to give you some other arguments here, so the main arguments there are from the scriptures, but just some other arguments, some from the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 19, 17 through 20, as I said, Exodus chapter 40, 12 through 15, What we see there is the washing of Aaron and his sons with water at the tent of meeting. Numbers 8, 5 through 7, they're sprinkling water on the Levites. Leviticus 17 through 15, they immersed their clothing in water and they would bathe. Ezekiel 36, 25, God himself says these words. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. Also, we have some examples here in the early church that there was never a controversy in the early church on the amount of water or on the way in which it was applied. There was never a significant controversy on this. There's evidence for immersion in the early church. There's evidence for sprinkling, and there's evidence for pouring in the early church. So again, the amount and the way doesn't matter, at least in church history as well. In the Reformation, no one insisted upon immersion baptism until the 1500s. The immersion baptism only is a recent innovation that's only about 500 years old in all of church history. Also, the Bible itself never clearly mandates nor prescribes immersion baptism. It doesn't say that this is the only valid way in which we are to be baptized. And you can't make that argument from the word baptize, because the word baptize doesn't only mean immerse. It has many other meanings as well, as we already saw in the scriptures. So let me bring something up here to show you not only that there's this distinction, but there's also a certain view and teaching that accompanies this different understanding of the amount and the mode of the water. So let me ask this question. Do Lutherans require Baptists or non-denominational Christians who are baptized by immersion to be rebaptized by sprinkling or pouring? And the answer is no, because we recognize that baptism, because the amount of water there doesn't matter. Conversely, do Baptists and non-denominational Christians require Lutherans and others baptized by pouring, sprinkling, or another way, to be rebaptized by immersion? And the answer is yes. They would demand that. They would say that this is what needs to happen, that the other baptism was not valid, but that it has to be done in this way. So again, that's just a review of that and the way the Lutheran Church views baptism. That we view this according to the scriptures, that the mode and the amount are not prescribed, but that it is given is necessary and good and useful and salutary. And it's an odd thing that we see some Christians dictate the exact amount and the way it ought to be done, and then not recognize any other form of baptism besides that one or their own, simply because of the way it was done. But more important than that, than the mode and the way it's done, is the question of what does baptism do? What is the point of baptism? To me, and to Lutherans, that is the better question. That is the more fundamental question. And this is the main thing. What is the purpose of baptism? So I'll tell you that there are two main views. There's a symbolic view, which is the first view. Some Christians say that baptism is simply about showing your obedience to God. And they'll say something like that. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. So all it's doing is that it's making public what you personally and privately believe in your heart. And it's telling the church and the world what you think about God. In other words, that you think that God is worth obeying, that he's worth worshiping, that he is your God. Now, the other view is the sacramental view, which we can call the biblical view, that baptism isn't something you give to God. It is something that God gives to you. Baptism isn't simply a sign or a symbol of something, a sign or a symbol of forgiveness. It is forgiveness. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is a reality. It makes something happen and it changes something. Baptism makes public what God believes privately in his heart about you. In other words, baptism is God telling the church and the world what God thinks of you. In other words, he thinks that you are worth dying for and forgiving and redeeming, that he does not give up on you. He thinks you are worth saving. He thinks that you are worth all of the time and all of the effort and all of the suffering needed to forgive all of your sins. So this is the point. You can view baptism in this symbolic way to say, well, it is about my dedication and my devotion to God, and this is what I'm telling everybody. And the sacramental view, the Lutheran view, this biblical view tells us the opposite. It says, no, it is not about your commitment to God, but about his commitment to you, his devotion to you, his dedication, his self-dedication to you for your sake, for your salvation. And this is not a work that you do, but it's a work that he does for you. And that it's for the sake of your soul, your conscience, for your eternal life. Now, this is a beautiful thing. Thinking about this is a beautiful and one of the most consoling things in all of Scripture. But it wouldn't mean anything if it weren't true. So what we need to do is not simply say that there's a difference between these two, but then show that one of these is right and one of them is wrong. Either baptism is only one of these things. It is either symbolic and it is a work that you do, or it is sacramental and it is a work that God does. It's one of these things. And the question is, well, what does the Bible say? That's going to settle the debate. Okay, John chapter 3, verse 5. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus, again, doesn't say water, then the Spirit, as if there are two different baptisms, a water baptism and a Spirit baptism. He says water and the conjunction there again, water and the Spirit. This means that what a conjunction does is it joins these two things. This means they're joined together even more. He says, unless you have this, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So he joins water and the Spirit. He joins the Spirit and water, and he gives it as one thing. This means that if you have it, then you can enter the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ is, in this text, is being portrayed as a robe that you put on. And as if this is that this is the righteousness of Christ himself. And yet, when does Paul say that you put on Christ, that you wear him like a robe, that he covers all of your fault and your shame and your guilt and your sin? When does he say that like a robe, he covers you completely? He says, as many of you as were baptized. So that something is happening in baptism, that you are being covered with the righteousness of Christ, with Christ himself. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, I want to point this out. Peter does not say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in response to the forgiveness of your sins, or as a symbol of the forgiveness of your sins. He says, for. The grammar there is important. For. That is, for the purpose of. That is, because. To have the thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, that is, for the purpose of, to have the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps the clearest verse in all of Scripture is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which says so plainly and clearly, baptism now saves you. I'm going to turn to this text and read it in context to show you exactly what it's saying. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'll back up a little bit here to verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, and not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. All right, this is the point. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is to the flood, which wiped away all of the unbelieving world and all of the sin and saved Noah and his family, eight souls in all, that baptism now corresponds to that, and that saves you. This baptism saves you. And it saves you not by removing dirt from the body. It's not just getting dirt off of your skin. Rather, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, the point here is, where's your conscience? It's your heart. It's your soul. And your heart and soul are dirtied by sin and littered and filthy with guilt and sin and wickedness. Now, there is nothing you can do. There's no soap or cleaner or detergent, no acts or works that you can do to remove the guilt from your heart. There's nothing you can do for that. And then yet the Lord himself tells you that baptism, the Holy Spirit connected with baptism does this for you. That it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, it takes away the guilt and the sin from your conscience. And this is such a beautiful and wonderful thing. This is an amazing consolation that the Christian has, that he finds in this. And so we can say that baptism now saves you. So the Lutheran theology of baptism is this, along with the rest of the verses in Scripture. Baptism now saves you. We can say that because the Bible says it. And we're not explaining it away. We're not saying baptism now saves you. Now I'm going to explain this and then end up by saying baptism, this is why baptism doesn't save you. No, we say baptism now saves you. Now, a common objection is that people bring up Romans chapter 10 and say that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Well, and they say, well, what's going on with this verse? And we say that is true as well. They're both true. Faith, calling upon the name of the Lord and believing in him saves. And the Bible also says in the same way that baptism now saves you. So Lutherans do not make a distinction we don't divide these things, and we don't say that saves actually means saves in Romans 10, but it doesn't mean saves in 1 Peter 3. We say if it means saves in Romans 10, it also means saves in 1 Peter 3. So that's the point that's going on there. The other thing that we're looking at is Hebrews chapter 9, 9 through 14. And this text says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed till the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, it's not just that washing the body is a good thing and that's the thing that takes away sin and guilt from your conscience. The point is that no scrubbing of the body is going to do this. But when that water is joined with the word of God and his command and his promise, then it does something extraordinary. And it cleans our conscience. And the only thing that can clean our conscience is Christ and his blood and his sacrifice. So then, if the Bible can say baptism now saves you, well, the only way baptism can save us is if Christ is actually there. And if his sacrifice, if his salvation is actually there to take our sins away. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and new birth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit is one thing. They're joined together here. And this goes back to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It is this in this washing and the Spirit that God saves us. Acts chapter 22 says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Being baptized is what? The washing away of our sins, as Acts 22 says. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says, Christ cleansed her, the church, by what? He says, by the washing of the water with the word. How did Christ clean the church? Clean her from what? What was it? That she just smelled bad? That she was dirty? They had bad hygiene? No, he cleansed her from sin and from guilt. How did he do it? By the washing of the water with the word. It's such a clear text there. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6 is telling us that baptism actually buries us with Jesus into his death, and it actually causes us to live a new life, a spiritual life. It's not that you resolve a priori, before the fact, to live a new life, and then your baptism shows it to everyone. Rather, baptism is the means by which you live a new life, this new spiritual life. Okay, the main point I'm getting at here with these verses is that in baptism we learn that God gives us everything that Christ earned for us, that he gives us the forgiveness of sins, spiritual life, and salvation. Now, I want to bring up another common objection, which is, how can water do such things? How can it do such great things? Is it special water? Is it holy water? And our response is this, that it's certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with a faith which trusts this word of God in the water. Faith is required to trust the word of God, which is already there, the forgiveness of sins, which is there. Because without God's word, the water is just plain water, and it's not a baptism. You could pour water on something 1,000 times, on a person 1,000 times, and it's not going to affect their soul or their heart. It's not a baptism. But you can have one application of a small amount of water with the word of God. And then what happens? It is now a baptism. And that is, it is now a life-giving water, which is rich in grace and washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. And this person has given to him and bestowed to him the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit himself. I don't really have time to do this right now, but look up 2 Kings chapter 5, 10 through 14. This is the washing of Naaman in the river, in the Jordan River. And he was told to go wash there because he had leprosy, and he was to wash there 7 times. And the leprosy left him when he came up out of the water that 7th time. Now, I want to ask this question. What was it about the Jordan water that did this? Like, is the Jordan water special? Is it better than other water? And how come that water didn't heal everybody who went into it? Like, if his wife or his children or a neighbor went into that water and did the same thing, would they be healed as well? And what about that water? What about the day before he went in there? Was that water special then? Or what about the next day? If somebody went in there right after him, would it still be special water? Why was it only on that day that the water healed him? Well, the answer is it wasn't the water. It was God's word with the water. If God can heal a man's incurable sickness of leprosy with water, can't God heal man's incurable sickness of sin with water too? Why would we believe that God can do the one and not the other? Why would we say that it is possible? Yes, the Lord can do this, but he cannot do this. No, he can do it. He does both. He heals both our body and our soul. And if he tells us that baptism takes away our sin, that it forgives, it gives us the forgiveness of sins, then we believe him. Question is, who is to be baptized? Matthew 28 says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and so on and so forth. All nations. The word here, nations, and all, means all people. The word there in Greek is ethnos. So everybody, the ethnics, that's everybody fits into this category. All people, regardless of their nationality, whatever language they speak, regardless of their sex, if they're male or female, regardless of their age, whether they are 25 or 26 or 14 or 50 or 1 or 99. All nations includes people with light skin, with dark skin, people who speak any language, people who speak every language, people who are male, people who are female, people who are old, people who are infants. That is what makes up a nation. The people tend to agree with everything here in the all nations except for the age part. They think that, yes, everybody is included here. So yes, all people, regardless of their nationality, both male and female, any language, whatever skin color, but infants should not be included in this. For some reason, age is a certain requirement here, and infants are not part of this. But excluding the word excluding infants from the word nation wouldn't be the natural and ordinary use of the word nation, would it? Because a nation is not everyone of voting age. A nation is made up of all humans in that area, even babies. I'll give you an example, because in no case do we use the word nation to exclude infants or the world to exclude infants. So, for example, if you turn on the TV and you hear this breaking news and the news says, look, a massive tsunami wiped out the entire nation of Japan overnight. And then you say, oh my goodness, that is so sad. I am so sad that everyone above the age of 2 died. But I'm so relieved that all of the babies and infants survived. You wouldn't say that. you would understand that to be saying that everybody was wiped out. Well, in the same way, that's how we're understanding the word nation here. We're using it in its common usage here. So let me focus in on infant baptism here. The common argument is that the Bible never explicitly says to baptize infants. And I'm going to respond here by saying the Bible never says not to baptize infants. It never forbids the baptizing of babies. Even more, the Bible doesn't say to baptize women or moms or teenagers. It doesn't say baptize elderly people. And yet every Christian that I'm aware of baptizes women, and they baptize mothers, and they baptize teenagers and elderly people. The real question here is, why would we exclude teenagers or moms or elderly people or infants? We would need a very, very good reason to exclude some portion of the population from the blessings that Jesus gives. We would need this in the Bible very clearly. A lot of churches, well, some churches, withhold baptism from babies. And a number of Christians will ask me, why do you baptize babies? And the question isn't, why do I baptize babies? The question is, why do you not baptize babies? Why do you exclude them? What's your Bible reason for withholding baptism from some? I want to show a couple of Bible verses. I already showed you Matthew 28:19 that says, make disciples of all nations. I want to show you Acts 2:38-29, which we've seen already. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and for your children, and all for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter preaches this 10 days after Jesus mandated it in Matthew 28. So he ascends. 10 days later, he says these words. Peter says these words, Acts 2. And if you had doubts that all nations in Matthew 28 excluded or included children, then Acts 2, which comes only 10 days later, clears it up even more. I've talked to some non-denominational Christians before about infant baptism, and I've brought up this text, and one guy I was talking to said something like this: well, the Bible here in this verse says children, but it never says how old the children should be. And I said, well, that's exactly the point. Why are you putting a number and a limit where God didn't? Are 8-year-olds children? Yes. Are 3-year-olds children? Yes. Are infants children? Yes. They're all children, and all are intended to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They all need forgiveness, and God gives forgiveness to all of them. John 3:5 says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus says here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He is saying, you can't get to heaven if you look like a cute, innocent baby. You don't get in by your native innocence. You get in by water and the Spirit. There is no age of accountability, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So whatever the age is, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But one has to be born again from above by water and the Spirit. Colossians 2:11-12. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Just consider this text. I'm actually giving a Bible study currently on Colossians, and we covered this in detail. I can't get into it so much right now, but I can summarize what the teaching was and what the point is. What Paul is saying is that there's a circumcision made without hands, and that it's the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And the question is, well, what is the circumcision of Christ? Well, it doesn't refer to his own circumcision when he was 8 days old. It's not a reference to his cross or his, some have argued that it's his crucifixion. That's the circumcision of Christ. Rather, what Paul is saying is that there is a circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? Having been buried with him in baptism. He goes ahead and defines it. That he says baptism itself is the circumcision of Christ, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, the very power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in baptism. That's what he's saying. Now, along with all of this, we see that Paul is saying that baptism replaces circumcision. This is why Christians don't continue mandating the circumcision of males, because baptism replaces it. But if you read the Old Testament, you see that circumcision was done to infants on the eighth day, and that this was a covenant. So that this was done for infants 8 days old. And if baptism replaces this, then it ought to be done to infants at least 8 days old. We see this. Luke chapter 18, 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants. The Greek word there is brephos, which means infants, to him. And we see in the parallel account that they're holding these infants in their arms. So some people have kind of depicted this as these are teenagers or 8-year-olds or something that they're bringing to Jesus. Well, it's not. They're bringing infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, the Bible says, they rebuked them. That is the mothers who were bringing them. But Jesus called them, that is these mothers, back to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Let me back up. Again, I was telling you that they were bringing infants to him. And then the first words out of his mouth, he says, let the children come to me. So you see that Jesus himself calls infants what? Children. And he says, don't hinder them. That is, don't keep them away from me. The other parallel account of this text, it says that Jesus was indignant. He was furious with his own disciples, and he rebuked them and said, what are you doing? These mothers were bringing their babies to me, and you told them no, and I am telling them, bring them to me, let them come to me, and don't hinder them, don't keep them from me. Why? Because to such, that is to infants, belongs the kingdom of God, to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Infants here, brephos, this is the same word used for John the Baptist when he was in the womb. Even for the newborn baby Jesus, it's used. That's the same exact word. The kingdom of God here is synonymous for the church. The kingdom of God is the church. If someone belongs to the kingdom of God, then they belong to the church. They are Christians. When he says, do not hinder them, Jesus is saying, don't prevent them. Don't prevent them from being brought to me. Don't keep them or withhold them from Jesus. And then he says, whoever does not receive this like a child. He isn't saying that children need to become like adults. No, he is saying that adults need to become like children. He's not referring to the child's innocence or blessedness or inherent, goodness. He's referring to their faith, that we need to be childlike, infant-like in our faith, that is completely and totally dependent upon another to take care of us. A baby cannot do anything for himself. He cannot get up. He cannot change himself. He can't feed himself. He can't do anything. He is at the mercy completely, entirely for his father and mother who love him. They must do everything for him. They have to wake up. They have to pick him up. They have to change the baby. They have to clean the baby. They have to feed the baby. And if they don't do these things, then the baby will be lost. The baby will die. He's completely and utterly dependent. And this is what God is saying. If you do not receive the kingdom of heaven like this, that is, if God does not do every single thing for you, that is, if you resist him, that if you reject him, you prevent him from these things, then you'll never enter it. But in order to receive the kingdom of God, it has to be received in this way, that God does everything and you do nothing. I'm getting closer to the end here, but I want to visit this question. Can babies have faith? People ask, well, why do you baptize infants? And they say, we don't baptize infants in our church because we only have a believer's baptism. And I usually respond to that by saying, good, because we do too. And that's why we baptize infants. And what's going on there? Why am I responding that way? Because those who believe in a believer's baptism teach that faith is equal to rationality and reasoning capabilities. So they say that faith is rational or reasonable, that it comes with the age of reason. And babies are irrational. They cannot reason. They can't think through things. They don't even know English. They don't know language. Therefore, they conclude that babies cannot have faith. And they say that faith is something up here in the mind, in the head. But faith is not in the mind. Faith is in the heart. It is in the soul. Faith is not rationality. Faith is trust. Faith is in the heart. It is given as a gift of God, and it is sustained by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. If faith is only active when you are rational and you have the capability to reason, then do you have faith when you sleep? Because when you sleep, you're irrational. You're unreasonable. You can't think. You don't even know what time it is. You can't speak. You can't move. You can't do anything. Do you still have faith when you're sleeping? Do you have faith when you're in a coma? If somebody falls into a coma and they can't move and they're in this state for decades, do you say that they lost the faith? What if somebody has dementia or Alzheimer's? What if they have, dementia or Alzheimer's, and they cannot form a sentence to save their life, that they can't think through things, they can't read a book? If you lose the ability to reason, then, according to this position, then you lose the ability to believe. But if faith is trust, then you can trust even without being rational or having reason. Babies trust. We have a glimpse of this, that babies, even infants, trust their father and their mother even before they have reason or rationality. Babies cry. So in the middle of a night, baby will start crying. And he cries, trusting that his mother is going to hear him and wake up, leave her bed, walk all the way across the house, pick up that baby and feed that baby. And the baby trusts these things. The baby trusts that when his father is picking him up and throwing him up in the air and swinging him around, the baby's trusting that his father is going to hold him, that he's going to take care of him, that he's not going to drop him. So there's this trust that is already inherent in the baby. Now, I want to show you a few things here, a few arguments. Babies, so this is one small argument I'm making. Luke chapter 18 tells us that babies inherit the kingdom of God. As Jesus, those are the words of Jesus, the plain words of him. babies inherit the kingdom of God. We also know that only believers inherit the kingdom of God, as Mark 16:16 says. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever believes in his heart and calls upon him will be saved. So the first premise, babies inherit the kingdom of God. The second, only believers inherit the kingdom of God. And so we can deduce from this, therefore, that babies can believe. Now, that's just deducing. That's just looking at the scriptures and having them work together and interpret one another. But I think it would be even more convincing if the Bible itself told us verses of infants believing, wouldn't it? Like, I think it's already convincing enough that babies inherit the kingdom of God, only believers inherit the kingdom of God, therefore babies must be believers. That makes sense to me. But if we ought to go further and say, no, you know what, Pastor, I'm not buying that. I want to see scripture verses. Show me in the Bible where it says that. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, micron, small, tiny ones, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So Jesus has the opinion that little ones can believe in him. People might say, well, no, that doesn't work because little ones here might be referring to Christians, and Christians ought to be like little children, and therefore it's really adults who are thinking and believing like children. That's who he's talking about. So he's not actually talking about little children. Okay, fine. Look at Psalm 22, verse 9. He says, "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." What in the world is that saying? You are he who took me from the womb, and you made me trust you at my mother's breasts. What is he referring to? When he was an infant. And what is he doing? He's trusting even in the Lord while he's still at his mother's breasts. And then he says, "From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb, you have been my God." Psalm 71, verse 5 says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God, my confidence from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth." From before my birth. "You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." We not only see this in these explicit verses plainly and clearly in the Bible, but we also see it in examples. Luke chapter 1, verse 41, and this is the clearest example we see. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the Bible says, "The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." The reason the baby leaped in her womb was because she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the baby knew that this was the Christ. John the Baptist leaped in the womb because he knew the Christ, the Savior of the world, was before him, was in Mary's womb. I want to move on to this next question quickly, and that is, can anybody be saved without baptism? From what we heard, does baptism sound like it's necessary? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But the real question is, are there things like exceptions to this? Because we need to be very, very careful here. We need to say as much as the Bible says without saying more than the Bible says. We don't want to say less than what the Bible says, and we don't want to say more than what the Bible says. We want to say what the Bible says. So here's what we can say. Did Jesus die for sins? Let me bring up something here. Take, for example, a baby who dies in the womb and a baby who was not able to be baptized, who was miscarried or was stillborn or died before and without baptism. It was fully the intention of the parents to baptize this baby. This was their hope and their desire. They were looking to this and planning for it, and that day didn't come. The baby died too soon. And so what do we say? What happens here? Is this baby lost? Is this baby with Jesus? Is this baby in some certain age of accountability and gets a free pass? Was this baby in sin? What's going on here? Well, this is what we could say. Four things here. First is, did Jesus die for this baby's sins? And the answer is yes. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. And the world there includes everybody, every human. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, knit in your mother's womb. I knew you and all of your days before you lived one of them. Are you a person? Are you in the world? Well, yes. Well, then did Jesus die for you? Then yes. The answer is yes. John 3:16. Did Jesus die for this baby's sins? Yes, absolutely. The second thing is this. Does God want him to be saved? Did God want to save this baby? And the answer is yes. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I do not desire the death of the wicked. Ask this question. Do the parents want their baby to be saved? Yes. But does God want the baby to be saved? Yes. Did his mom knit him in the womb? Did his mom number the hairs on his head? Does his mom know his days before he lived one of them? Does God know those things? Yes. Does God love that baby? Yes. Does he love that baby more than anyone else, even more than his own father and mother? Yes. Third question, can the Holy Spirit give the baby faith? And the answer is yes, the baby can do this. Or sorry, the Holy Spirit can do this for the baby. We see this in Matthew 18, verse 6, Psalm 71, verse 5. Can the Holy Spirit do these things? Can the Holy Spirit move John the Baptist in the womb to recognize the Christ in Mary's womb? Can he do that? Of course he can. Fourth question, can God give faith apart from baptism? And the answer is yes. We see this in the entirety of the Old Testament. We see this in John the Baptist, who had faith even apart from baptism. The point here is this, that we humans are bound to baptism, but God is not. God works through means for our sake, but he is not bound or confined to his means, which means he can work and give faith any way that he wants to. Just because God doesn't need the means of grace, it doesn't mean that we should dispense of them or call them useless. God gave them to us for a reason. But it doesn't mean that because he gave them to us, that he is confined to them and he's restricted to them. We are confined. We are restricted. We are bound to his means. I don't know anywhere else to go to find God than to his word, than to his word, which directs me to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I don't know any other place to get this besides where his word leads me. But that doesn't mean that God is bound to that. God himself can do this. God himself can show these things. So the summary here is that Jesus, in this question, did Jesus die for him? Does Jesus want to save him? Can Jesus give babies faith? And can he even give faith apart from baptism and the word? And the answer to all of these questions is yes. So to anyone who has lost a baby or seen someone who has died without baptism or before the gift of baptism, don't despair, because God is not confined, and he is gracious and he is merciful, And as much as you want the salvation of that baby, God desires it even more. So this is what we speak of, and this is what we turn to. And we turn to the grace and mercy of God, and we hold to that. Again, we don't know what happens dubious situations and things that we don't know. That's left to the mystery of God. Nobody has an answer for that. But for the Christian who commends and depends upon God and relies upon God and leaves that child in the hands of God, and yet, and yet the Lord numbers the days of this child and knows that this child can't be brought to baptism, we rely upon his mercy and his grace, knowing that God can save this baby, and that he does, certainly indeed, through his word. I want to read a couple of verses from hymns that summarize our Lutheran theology. And I think this is great because hymns are sermons in poetry, and they put into a very succinct and pithy and beautiful way what we believe. And so here's this hymn written about 400 to 500 years ago by Paul Gerhardt. It's hymn 596 in our hymnal. It's called All Christians Who Have Been Baptized. He says, all Christians who have been baptized, who know the God of heaven, and in whose daily life is prized the name of Christ once given, consider now what God has done, the gifts he gives to everyone baptized into Christ Jesus. You were before the day of birth, indeed from your conception, condemned and lost with all the earth, none good without exception. For like your parents' flesh and blood, turned inward from the highest good, you constantly denied him. But all of that was washed away, immersed and drowned forever. The water of your baptism day restored again whatever. Old Adam and his sin destroyed, and all our sinful selves employed according to our nature. In baptism we now put on Christ. Our shame is fully covered with all that he once sacrificed and freely for us suffered. For here the flood of his own blood now makes us holy, right, and good before our Heavenly Father. O Christian, firmly hold this gift and give God thanks forever. It gives the power to uplift in all that you endeavor. When nothing else revives your soul, your baptism stands and makes you whole, and then in death completes you. So use it well. You are made new, in Christ a new creation. As faithful Christians live and do within your own vocation until that day when you possess his glorious robe of righteousness bestowed on you forever. Here's another hymn, hymn 592, Dearest Jesus, We Are Here. Dearest Jesus, we are here, gladly your command obeying. With this child, we now draw near in response to your own saying, that to you it shall be given as a child and heir of heaven. Your command is clear and plain, and we would obey it duly. You must all be born again, heart and life renewing truly, born of water and the Spirit, and my kingdom thus inherit. Therefore, we have come to you, in our arms this infant bearing. Truly here, your grace we view. May this child your mercy sharing in your arms be shielded ever, yours on earth and yours forever. Gracious head, your member own, shepherd, take your lamb and feed it. Prince of peace, make here your throne, way of life to heaven lead it. Precious vine, let nothing sever from your side this branch forever. Now into your heart we pour prayers that from our hearts proceeded. Our petitions heavenward soar. May our hearts' desires be heeded. Write the name we now have given. Write it in the book of heaven. I'm going to read one final hymn, hymn 594, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. And this is a Lutheran hymn that beautifully confesses what baptism is. And this is the Christian's declaration in the face of sin and Satan and death. Here's what it says. God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ. He, because I could not pay it, gave my full redemption price. Do I need earth's treasures many? I have one worth more than any that brought me salvation free, lasting to eternity. Sin, disturb my soul no longer. I am baptized into Christ. I have comfort even stronger, Jesus' cleansing sacrifice. Should a guilty conscience seize me since my baptism did release me in a dear forgiving flood, sprinkling me with Jesus' blood? Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled. And against your tyranny, God my Lord unites with me. Death, you cannot end my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. When I die, I leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal mine. There is nothing worth comparing to this lifelong comfort sure. Open-eyed, my grave is staring. Even there, I'll sleep secure. Though my flesh awaits its raising, still my soul continues praising. I am baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise.